We've kind of been going through verse by verse, chapter by chapter through this gospel. And we kind of paused quite heavily on chapter 4, where Jesus gives us his mission statement, 5 points of thing that he is going to do, or Messiah is going to do, and then he declares himself to be Messiah, what he had come for. And just remind you there in Luke 4:18, he has said that he's here to proclaim good news to the poor. He's here to proclaim liberty to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set up liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord. And we spent quite a few moments talking about what those things actually looked like, what those things actually meant. So if you weren't here, you can get the you can get them online. But just suffice to say, we went through, and then we asked the question: well, can Jesus be trusted? Can he be actually trusted to do these things? And we looked at how Jesus then heals a man with an unclean spirit, and he heals many. He preaches in the synagogue, and then he calls the most unlikely band of disciples that you've ever likely to meet, apart from those around us. And then the question really comes is, okay, so what extent does God's love and the love of Jesus, how far does that go? And in terms of his compassion. And so, you know that we've titled this whole series through Luke, Love No Matter What, following Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And the really question that we're just going to be coming back to every time is it really no matter what? Is it really? And then what do I do as a response to that? I mean, it's kind of like, okay, so what after that? Is it no matter what? And so what? Because if it is no matter what, I mean, there's some really heavy things that we need to kind of like stop and take notice about, right? In our own lives, our own responses to that. And so this morning, we're going to look at two stories that really highlight for us the extent of Christ's compassion, and then really challenge us to the extent of our own compassion. And while we're not going to really directly look at that specifically, it has to be said, you know, that there has to be the response from those who are saved, not only in terms of what do we do with the gospel, what do we do with Christ's love for us, but as we take that a step further and say, okay, what do I do with Christ's love? Not just for myself, but towards others. How do I allow that transformation to take place in my own life to the point where I am now reflecting the love and compassion of Christ myself? So, but before you get there, you kind of have to take on board Christ's love and compassion for ourselves, don't we? And we have to understand a couple of things about Christ's mission itself. Because our mission is just an extension of Christ's mission. It's the same mission. It hasn't changed. And so we do things the way that Christ did things, but also out of the motivation that Christ did things. And so let's look at it. We come to a first story in verse 12 of chapter 5. And it's a story that is so important that the gospel writers, the first three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, decide to include it in each of their gospels. So you understand that there's some stories that are in Mark that aren't in Luke. There's some that's in Luke that aren't in Matthew. There's some that are in Matthew that aren't in any of them. And so, but this story, when I mention in all three, you kind of got to stop and go, why? Why is this story so important? So let's read it, and we'll do what we normally do. We'll read a bit, I'll talk a bit, we'll read a bit, I'll talk a bit. So, verse 12, while he was in one of the cities, that's Jesus, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. Now, just stop there, because this says a lot. Oftentimes we want to get to the real story of what actually happens. But there's a whole story behind this story. In fact, leprosy is mentioned 9 times in the Bible. There's 9 people that are mentioned with leprosy. The most famous one is Moses. Moses was a leper. You remember that he took his hand, put it in his robe, pulled it out, and it was leprous. He put it back, and then it was clean again. Moses is known as a leper. His sister, Miriam, also had leprosy. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the prophet, had leprosy. We know that King Uzziah, king of Israel, he had leprosy. And so there's lots of people, or at least 9 people in the Bible that had leprosy. And they're fairly prominent people that had leprosy. But leprosy in the mind of the Jew was a sickness that was a curse from God. And actually, sickness in general was a curse from God. And the sicker you were, the more cursed of God you were. And so when Luke says that here is a man full, and you just underline that word, full of leprosy, he's giving us more than just kind of a physical illness. He's telling us that he's full of leprosy. The word full means complete. The leprosy had really run him down. There's no more room for any more leprosy, if you like. He was full to the brim of leprosy. It was just about as bad as it could be. Now, I don't know if you've had the opportunity to see that, but it's fairly horrific. In Leviticus 13, there is the longest writing in any ancient literature of how to identify and diagnose leprosy in Leviticus 13. And then Leviticus 14 is what you do to cure it. And hold on to that thought, because we're going to see that take place later on. But Leviticus 13 is about all how to spot it. And Leviticus 14 describes a sacrifice that would need to be given in the day of the cleansing. Now, remember that when Naaman sent a letter to the king of Israel saying that he had heard of a prophet who could help heal leprosy, the king of Israel turned around and said, "Am I a god that I should make man alive?" They consider leprosy something completely incurable, something that was completely, once you had it, that was it. And in the mind of the Jew, the man actually is not only incurable, but he's actually fully deserving of the sickness, because God has cursed him with it. Because in their mind, at least, this man is a vile sinner. And in ancient rabbinic writings, such as the Talmud, you know, it contains lots and lots of medical approaches, which are not very medical at all. So for example, there's one where one cure, you have to drink a cup of wine at a crossroads and have some guy come up behind you and scare you, and that will heal you of something. I can't for the life remember what it heals you of, but it was interesting. More magical than medical, right? The treatment of, but here's the thing, in all of those writings in the Talmud, all of those rabbinical writings, all of the literature, there's not one instance of how you cure someone with leprosy. And the reason is because it was incurable. They knew that there was no cure. They considered you, listen, they considered you a zombie, right? And so some of you who have seen, you know, The Walking Dead, whatever it's called, right? The zombie is a real thing. It's true. You had to wear clothes that were torn. You had to wear rags on your face so you didn't breathe on anyone. You had to ring a bell everywhere you went. If you walked within 100 paces of someone, you had to shout out, "Unclean, unclean." And everybody would just kind of like pin themselves to the walls to get out of your way. Here is a man who's full of leprosy. He's full of leprosy. This is advanced leprosy. He is a man who has missing fingers and missing toes. He is a man who is in his final stages. He is a man who can barely walk. He is a man who is shockingly disfigured. His face has no nose and no lips and no eyes. He is a man who has small tumors all over his body, many of which are open wounds. In fact, they said that in some of the literature in the first century speaks of people who are in mid-stage leprosy, that you could smell them 100 paces away. And here's a man who is advanced in the final stages of leprosy. And so he comes, and we're told that when he sees Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And I want you to continually see, you know, as we go through the Gospels, how often disease is referenced as uncleanliness. He doesn't say, "Heal me." He says, "Make me clean." That was the mindset. It wasn't a sickness. It was a curse. That's how they considered it. And, you know, now at some point, you know, thinking of this guy, what else has this guy done? The story behind the story. Well, the story is that this guy would have been made to visit Jerusalem. On the onset of leprosy, he would have been made to visit Jerusalem. He would have been made to go to the temple. He would have been made to go and see priests, and only priests who are descended from Aaron, because only they are the ones who are allowed to examine someone and declare them to have leprosy. And they would have been the ones to have declared him as unclean. They would have then banished him. At that instant, he would not be allowed to go in any walled city in Israel. He would no longer be allowed in any public places, and failure to do so would put him on death row if he was caught. And only a priest in Jerusalem, a descendant of Aaron, could look at a leper and then offer a sacrifice. And for years, this man hadn't seen his wife, hadn't hugged his children. If his parents had died, he wouldn't have been allowed at the funeral. For years, he wrestled with the thought, Lord, what did I do that your stroke has fallen on my life? What sin is there? This man moved from house to cave to leper colony, completely cut off. This man's life is marked by distance. Distance. We just read there came a man full of leprosy. But the whole story, there is a whole story that comes before this, and it makes this is what makes it so impressionable to the three gospel writers that they all record it. And so here he comes. And he's ringing his bell. And he declares, unclean, unclean. And the crowd parts. And once again, he feels that distance. But there's one who hasn't moved. And that's Jesus. And so now it's just him and Jesus. And something's different. There's no distance. And he falls on his face, broken, just about burnt out, and begs the Lord, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And that is, you know, just about one of the saddest things that you can ever hear, isn't it? If you will. If you will. You see, the question isn't about the power of God. The question isn't, Lord, if you are able, you can make me well. You can clean me. It's if you want to. If you will. If you will. The question is about the will of God, because in the mind of this man, God is just completely angry at him. Right? I mean, God is punishing him. In his mind, God has knocked him down with his deadly disease, and he's never figured out why. And the only ones with the answers, or so he thinks, the only ones who speak for God, or so he thinks, are the religious guys. And they're saying, you're an outcast. There's nothing that can be done for you. You have done everything against God, and now this is his punishment on you. You are repulsive to us. You're banished. And so when he comes and he falls down before Jesus, the question isn't about the power of Jesus. What he wants to know, what is on his heart, is the question about the love of Jesus. I know that you can do this. What I don't know is if you will. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I don't know. And I'm powerless in the face of it. And between verses 12 and verse 13, no doubt there's a moment of suspense. No doubt there's a moment of silence as the crowd had parted. There's an eerie silence that had been cast over the crowd. Everyone else has backed off apart from Jesus. And now Jesus is closer to this man than anyone else has been for years. And what's he going to do? What's the extent of Christ's love for this man? What's he going to do? Well, the psalmist says in Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Would he be merciful and gracious? The psalmist also says that as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Would Jesus now show compassion? Isaiah says that a bruised reed he will not break, and a fainting, burning wick he will not quench. Well, would he? So we read there in verse 13 that Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him. Can you imagine? Jesus reached out his hand and he touched him. Imagine what that must have been like for this man. to be touched, and then hear the words, I'd love to. That's the Greek. I'd love to. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. I'd love to. It's not that I just want to do this. It's that I take pleasure in this. It's something that gladdens my heart. I'd love to be clean. And immediately we're told that the leprosy left him. Now look, here's the crazy thing. For me at least, this is the thing that really kind of makes me stop and blows my mind a little bit. To a man whose life had been marked by distance, Jesus touched him. Did you get that? This is so profound because there are miracles that Jesus performs where he just speaks the word and they're healed. Do you remember even one time where Jesus says, go your way, your daughter is healed. And the guy goes to another town and finds out his daughter is already well at that moment. Jesus didn't need to go there. Jesus just spoke the word and she was well. From the beach, do you remember? At one point, Jesus calmed the storm. He didn't need to go into the storm. From the beach, he did that. He didn't need to be there. He didn't need to touch him. And yet, he touched him. And you know that he touched him. Because he touched you in the same way. Why did he touch you? Why did he touch this man? He didn't need to touch this man. If the end goal was to heal this man, if the end goal was to make this man clean, he could have just seen him coming. He could have heard him before he'd seen him. And he could have said, in reply to the unclean, unclean. No, clean, clean. But he didn't. He let him come all the way. Why? The issue isn't being unclean. The issue isn't sickness. The issue is distance. The issue is compassion. Why? To show you the unsurpassing greatness of God's love for you. That's why. Simply that. A love that is not distance, it's not rejection, it's intimate and it's close. And so this man falls on his face before the Lord, and the Lord says, yeah, I'd love to heal you. Be clean, go your way. And immediately we're told it is gone. I don't know what that looks like, whether a nose just appeared back on his face, whether ears appeared, whether his fingers were all together. I don't know what that looks like, but the leprosy had left him. And he charged him, verse 14, to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. Now, when did Moses command that? What chapter was it? Leviticus 14, right? It's good. You're listening. I told you. It's a test, right? So Leviticus 14. So now, look, you have to understand that Caiaphas and Annas, who were the high priests in Jerusalem at this time, no doubt that they had performed rituals from Leviticus 13 many times, right? They had diagnosed many lepers since becoming priests, but there is no record anywhere that any priest, let alone these two, any priest anywhere had ever offered the sacrifices that were stipulated in Leviticus 14. Which means, who was Leviticus 14 written for? Caiaphas and Annas. Isn't that crazy? That God would pen that. They would be like, I don't know what to do. Have you ever read that? Have we ever done this before? Never read this. Where's the manual? Leviticus 14. Let's check out what we've got to do. Okay, we've got to take these two doves, and there's this whole thing where they kill one, dip the put the blood into the water of another, and then set this other one for you. Can just read it. It's gross, but but it happened here for the first time. It was written for them. That's why Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night, do you remember? He said, no one can do the work of God unless it is him who sent him. No one. So this man would then go to the priest and pronounce him unclean and look at him. And Jesus said that would be proof to them. Proof to them. See, Caiaphas and Annas have no reason then later on. They couldn't plead ignorance. They have a whole chapter written for them. right? There's no way they could turn around later on and say, Jesus, we didn't know. We didn't hear about this. We didn't see any proof. And Jesus says, no. There was a leper this one time. I healed him, sent him to you, and you performed Leviticus 14 in the first time in the entire history of the universe. That's proof for you. No one goes without proof. No one. And here, this man comes to Jesus, and Jesus shows just unbelievable, let's say, crazy compassion. But now, verse 15, even more the report about him went abroad. So he was famous to start with. You know, he got famous at the end of the last sermon. And now he's even more famous. And great crowds gathered to hear him, to be healed of their infirmities. But, verse 16, he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Isn't that interesting? Because the next verse says that he came with healing power. And I find, you know, that the ministry in the quiet places is the power for ministry in the public places. You can't experience that kind of power in the public place unless you've experienced the prayer in the quiet place, in the desolate place. And if you find a lack of power, I know if I find a lack of power in my own life, it is no doubt because of a lack of quiet place. Don't ignore the quiet place. Jesus didn't. And in response to this growing fame, in the response to the growing talk and great crowds about him gathering to hear him, he withdrew from them to a desolate place. And on one of those days, it says, verse 17, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So like Jesus is super famous because now they have the kind of the religious officials visiting Jesus from even Jerusalem, right? So this is like an official delegate of Jews coming to hear Jesus speak. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men, verse 18, were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. So look, just as we have a story before the story of the leper, we have a story before this story, don't we? Here's a man who's paralyzed. Previously, we had a very, very lonely man who was a leper. Here, we have a man who has friends, and he's paralyzed. And somewhere along the way, this man has had an accident or he's had a disease making him paralyzed. But as a result, he lives horizontal. He lives dependent on others. Now, we don't know what causes paralysis, but we do know that all sickness is from sin, right? Now, I want to be careful about how you hear that. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the fall has come on all mankind, and because of the fall, sickness is now the normal experience of everyone. So where we have to be clear is that sickness is not because of individual sin. We have to be careful because there are people in the church who believe that. I know, that's ridiculous, right? But there are people who, and that's just not just bad theology. I won't get started. That's just bad theology. You're not sick because you sinned. You're sick because Adam sinned. With me? You're not sick because you don't have enough faith. You're sick because Adam sinned. I sat with a man once whose mother was dying of cancer. And she was in the final stages of cancer. And he had been taught that because she has cancer, it was because he was in sin. And he didn't have enough faith. And it is one of the most heartbreaking things to ever see. Sickness in all its forms is a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin that is now affecting all of us. And so this man is, he's paralyzed. We don't know why he's paralyzed. We don't know how he's got to be paralyzed, but he is affected by the same sin that affects all of us. The same brokenness that affects all of us. This man is unable to walk right. And they were his friends bringing him. This is great friends to have. Bringing him. Seeking to bring him. And lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in. Now look, let me just pause there because this is tragic. Because this house, and many people think this is Simon Peter's house. This house is full of religious guys. And there's no way in for this man to come with his friends. Isn't that a tragedy? When the house is so full of religiosity that actually the broken people, there's no way for them to get in. I pray that this place never becomes that. That we don't become so religious that we exclude the broken. So, sorry, I keep going on tangents. They find no way to bring him in because of the crowd. They went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst of, in the midst before Jesus. Now, Matthew, his account says that they dug a hole in the roof. And that's why we think it's Peter's house, because Mark's account says that they dug a hole in the roof. That's why we think it's Peter's house, because Peter trained Mark and Peter was still aggrieved that these guys had dug a hole in his house. So Peter just wants everybody to know there was this one day these guys randomly just dug a hole in my house and it didn't get repaired. But what kind of friends are these? What kinds of friends are these? To have heard that Jesus, the Nazarene, is in town. And they go to their friend's house and pick him up. I mean, literally pick him up. On whatever he's lying on. What kind of friends are these that, regardless of whether this guy wanted to be there or not, they just drag him? They're like, you're coming with us. And they don't give up. There's not a bunch of religious guys that can put them off meeting Jesus. And they dig a hole. They take him upside on the steps outside the house. And they dug a hole. Look, if you have friends like these, thank God for friends like these. Now look, I'm not advocating that you go and bash someone's house down just so you can get into a house, but the determination. And look, here comes this man through the roof, and he doesn't know, this guy who's on the bed, he doesn't know that Jesus loves sinners. He hasn't met Jesus yet. He doesn't know that. He doesn't know that he's going to be accepted. He doesn't know how Jesus is going to react to him gate crashing his Bible study. I mean, can you imagine if we're just sitting here and all of a sudden we just like this chiseling? It's like, what? Like this banging. I mean, sometimes that happens, right? So it's like, what in the world is that? And all of a sudden, you know, dust starts coming down. I mean, they wouldn't bring him here, obviously. But if Jesus kind of made an appearance, maybe they would, right? Once had a dog walk in on a Bible study. That was a bit nerve-wracking. Dog was bigger than me. But he doesn't know that Jesus is going to be like, I'm okay with this. I'm okay with this kind of interruption. It's a blessed interruption. Look what happens, verse 20. When he saw their faith. Would you notice that? When he saw their faith. Not this faith of the man. When he saw their faith. When he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Matthew, who apparently was there, and this is out of sync chronologically because Jesus hasn't met Matthew yet, at least that we know of, but Matthew, who apparently was there, says that Jesus said to him, son, don't be afraid, be good cheer. Which means this man was probably afraid. And I would be too if four of my friends were lifting me down through the roof. Son, be a good cheer. You know, J.I. Packer says that the most important thing for any Christian to know and the most important thing for any Christian to believe, and this is, he wrote it in his book, Knowing God, and I'd recommend you to go and get it. Chapter 19, ask the question, what is a Christian? Packer says that the richest question or the richest answer that I know to what is a Christian, the thing that we have to believe above every other thing, is God is my Father. God is my Father. So this guy's coming down and he's saying, says to him, son, the most important thing that you can do this morning is to rely on God for your salvation. Trust him to save you from your sins. Trust him to bring you into his family so that you can call him Father and that he can call you son. Don't be afraid. And the scribes and Pharisees, don't you just want to beat these guys? The scribes and the Pharisees. So the Sadducees were a different sect of Judaism and they had their own scribes. So these are the Pharisees and the scribes who belonged to that Pharisaical system. The scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers and the recorders of the law, they began to question saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, historically, for a man to forgive or a man to get forgiveness from God for his sins, he would have to kind of, you know, work the system. He would have to go through the motions. He would have to obey the law, right? There would be a penance. There would be some kind of repayment. There would have to be some kind of action on behalf of the man or the woman who wanted their sins forgiven. But this man has done nothing but be lowered into a room. I mean, he hasn't done anything. He wasn't even welcome at the front door. His friends had to dig him into the house to get him in. He's done nothing. But what did Jesus do? Well, he forgives him of his sins. Now look, we hear this all the time, don't we? Kind of like in Christian vocabulary. You could be forgiven of your sins. And you know, for most of us as Christianese, we kind of understand what it means. But in Judaism, it was absolutely impossible for a man, and they saw Jesus as a man, they saw him as a rabbi. It was absolutely impossible for a man to forgive sins. Because sin is only defined by God. And so it's God who says what sin is and what sin isn't. But sin is only ever committed against God. I mean, that's the psalmist. Psalm 51 says, against you and you only have I sinned. That's David. Did he sin only against God? No, he didn't, did he? But he says, against you and you only have I sinned. He recognized that sin is predominantly against God. And this is why the scribes and Pharisees are now all upset because Jesus is putting himself in the place of God. That's why they say, who is this who speaks blasphemies? It's only God who can forgive sins. They see that. And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he didn't hear what they said. You notice that? He perceived their thoughts. He answered them. They hadn't asked the question yet, but he answered them before they'd asked the question. Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier? Which is easier to say your sins are forgiven you or to say rise and walk? Well, look, the answer to that question is fairly easy. The answer is it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because who would know? Isn't it? I mean, it's just easy to say that. Oh, your sins are forgiven, now go your way. Or get your friends to take you out of here. It's easier to say that. If you say rise up and walk, you know there's going to be some pretty drastic evidence of that. You can't just say that and hope for the best. So he's using this kind of questioning to reveal his purpose, that Jesus is not just a fixer. Do you hear that? Jesus isn't just a fixer. Jesus is a savior. And so he says then in verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man. Now, he's taken that from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The picture of Messiah when the Son of Man approaches God the Father, stands before the Father, and the Son of Man is given all dominion and authority on earth. Luke, we use that phrase, the Son of Man, 23 times in this gospel. He's referring to Daniel 7. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Now look, this is so central. The way our sins are forgiven is not by coming to church. The only way is to come to the one who has authority to forgive sins. And that's Jesus. It's the only way. You don't just come to church, you come to Christ. Right? You don't clean up your life before you come to Christ. You just come to Christ and let him deal with that. He's not a fixer, he's a savior. Because the thing that Jesus wants us to know is that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Look, can I tell you, look, he doesn't have, and I've got to be careful how I say this, he doesn't have the authority to forgive sins outside of earth. Like, when you're dead, you're done. There's no authority over sin at that point. Are you with me? You have this life and this life only to repent of your sins. And he has authority for this life in your life to forgive you of your sins on earth. But once that's done, you're done. There's no coming back. There's no purgatory where you can earn that off. Do you hear me? That's it. So what he wants us to know is that we have this life. Someone once said, you know, you look at a gravestone and you have two birth dates, or you have a birth date and you have a death date, and in between is a dash, and that dash, that's your life. And that's in that life, Christ has authority on earth to forgive you of your sins. But once that second date comes, you're done. You're done. Now the effect of that authority on earth is seen for all eternity. So you're kept, you're secure, you're done in that respect. What happens here is for all eternity, whether you choose Christ now or not. And so Christ now, he has authority on earth to forgive sins. Don't leave it too late. That's what I'm telling you. Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And look, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how horrendous your sins are. It doesn't matter how religious you've been. Come to Jesus, because he has authority. And immediately we're told in verse 25, look, immediately. Would you notice that? Immediately, there's no rehab. All right? There's no occupational therapists coming alongside and going, well, we need to teach you how to walk again. None of that. Sorry. Right? There's no physios. She's not in here. Immediately, he rose up before them, picked up, and would you notice that? When he picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. Now look, it was probably easier to leave the house than it was to enter. Do you think? Do you think the religious nuts kind of made room for him? And look, would you notice that he picked up what he had been lying on? He wasn't just a tidy guy. He wasn't like, I probably should move that. His mat, his bed, the thing that was his constant reminder of his paralysis, the thing that carried him every day, notice, is now being carried by him. Isn't that wonderful? The thing that was a reminder of his weakness, he is now declaring that weakness doesn't hold him. Isn't this what Jesus said about setting free those who are held captive? He's carrying his bed as a reminder of the thing that brought him to Christ. Can you do that? The paralysis in your life, the abuse in your life, the darkness in your life are the very things that brought you here today. Do you know that? The very things that brought you face to face with Christ. And look, it says that he went home glorifying God. Because now his sins are forgiven. What is he doing? I don't know whether he's singing and dancing on the way. I bet he is. I bet he's doing a little jig down the road, kicking up some dust. I bet he's shouting. He's carrying his bed. He carries his bed, but his bed doesn't carry him. And it's all because of Jesus. And look, you know, the self-esteem gospel, you know, the one that says that God loves you because you're strong. You know that one? God loves you because you're beautiful. God loves you because you're a winner. You know why that's so wrong? Because it's not in the Bible. It's just not there. This man isn't laying on his bed grateful for today because today's the day that Jesus gets to meet him. He's laying on his bed and every time he wants for anything, he has to wait for someone else to do it for him. He goes away not rejoicing because he is great and he is good. He goes away rejoicing, carrying his bed, rejoicing in his weakness. Do you hear that? He's rejoicing in his weakness because God loves him in that weakness. And would you notice something else? Here's a man who is told to rise, to get up. And he does. Are you not fascinated by that? Let me lay this out. He doesn't sit back down. You know how often I meet people, how often in my own life, I want to be held by my past. People want to be held by their past. Or they have so low self-esteem that they don't believe that Christ has just done that for them. He gets up. He stands. He rises. He didn't wallow in false lower self-esteem. There is no need to sit on his bed. Why? His legs are now working. Instead, he rolls up his bed. He stuffs it under his arm, which means this. It's completely okay to be weak. Completely okay. It's completely okay to come to Christ in your weakness. It's completely okay to come overwhelmed with life. Come weak. That's fine. That's good. I've said it before, your weakness isn't something to be afraid of. It's your misconception that you're strong. That's a much greater danger. It's the idea that you've got to get things together, at least with a little effort and a little time, things are going to be okay. Things are not going to be okay. Come weak. Come broken. Come hear the word of Jesus, son. Don't be afraid. Rise. Pick up your bed. Don't just sit there. Don't be carried by a former life that was marked by failure and inability to walk right. Come, rise. Jesus came to raise. He actually came to raise the dead. Raising a paralyzed man is not a big deal. He didn't come to reward the rewardable or improve the improvable or correct the correctable. He came to simply be the resurrection and the life, to raise from the dead. And we're told that amazement seized all of them. That's like a slight understatement. Amazement seized all of them, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." You know, this man did nothing but get lowered into a room, but Jesus forgives his sins. The leper did nothing but fall on his face and beg to be made clean. And look, in both situations, the outcome is the same. The outcome is transformation, and the outcome is worship. That's it. The outcome is a following after Christ, following hard after Christ. And you can call that repentance. You can call it following. It's an abandoning of a previous life and having a brand new life. It's abandoning of sin. It's abandoning of everything that held us and being free in Christ, living for Christ, worshiping Christ. That's transformation. But it doesn't come by coming to church. It comes by coming to Christ. And the result of all of that is a heart that's been gripped by love, by a crazy compassion that isn't afraid to get up and close and personal with us. We have a wonderful God, don't we? Let's pray. Let's worship. And it may be this morning that you have come a little weak. You've come in your weakness. God approves of that. And we want to pray for you this morning personally. And we want to give ourselves time to that. And so just before the children come in, Joe and Jenny are going to lead us in some singing. And you know, if you want to, you can turn to the person who maybe you came with, who brought you. They'd love to pray with you. Some of these older folk, no disrespect, but some of the older, wiser folk here, they'd love to pray with you. Joe and Ali would love to pray with you. Laurie and I would love to pray with you. Just come out. It's okay to be weak. It's okay to be at a place where you're burnt out and falling on your face. That's perfect. It may be that you haven't met Christ yet. You know, like you haven't been introduced to Jesus yet. You haven't recognized that transformation that started to take place in your own life. You've come, you've seen enough of him to want him, but you're not really following after him. Well, we want to pray for you too. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you came to us. Lord, you didn't wait for us to get our stuff together. Lord, you didn't wait for us to have all the boxes ticked. You didn't wait for us to be strong enough and bold enough and clever enough, intelligent enough, educated enough. You came to us, knowing that we are and still are just about as weak as we've ever been, as burnt out as we've ever been, which is why you needed to come to us. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you're not a fixer, you're a savior. Lord, and you save us in our sin, from our sin. And we're thankful, Lord, that we can come to you knowing that you won't stand afar from us, you will touch us. Lord, how we need that today. A touch of Christ on our lives. Lord, we would declare again this morning, Lord, that, Lord, you are our sufficiency. Lord, where we see your power and where we see your compassion, Lord, there's nothing else we need apart from those two things. The power of God and the compassion of God. We worship a God who is not only able, but is willing and glad to. Lord, we are reminded, Lord, that sickness doesn't run skin deep. Spiritual sickness runs to the very core of who we are. The sin that so easily ensnares us. The sin that we don't want to do and find ourselves doing. And the good things that we want to do, those things that we find ourselves not doing, sin. Lord, we recognize that we are a sick people. And yet we have a great physician who has come not just to heal physically. And we believe that. But we have a great physician who has come to heal spiritually. And so we come again, once again, Lord, and we confess. Lord, we confess our many sins to you. Lord, and we're thankful, Lord, that you hear our prayers. Your word says that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, sometimes we're so weak we can't even express in words our confession, Lord. We're thankful, Lord, that you perceive our thoughts just like you perceive the thoughts of these men that you met. Lord, you hear the Spirit groaning within us, crying out, Abba, Father. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that we can hear in return, Son, don't be afraid. Your sins are forgiven. Lord, we thank you for your compassionate touch. Lord, we thank you for your grace that is so undeserved. Lord, we thank you for the love that you give to us no matter what. Lord, and we pray this morning, Lord, for those who are struggling with that. Lord, we pray your hand on them, that they would receive a special touch from you today. Lord, would you let them know the depth of your love for them? Lord, and as we stand and we sing, Lord, we don't sing as people on the terraces of a football stadium. Lord, we don't sing in an arena listening to our favorite band. We sing because we are redeemed people. We worship because we are saved people. We worship because we have a great Savior who has saved us. Not when we were clean, but when we were unclean. Not when we were strong, but when we were weak. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.